Been expositing for some time on the book of Ezekiel. We'd started off in Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 1. And over several Wednesday nights, we had gone all the way down to verse 21. Ezekiel 37 and 21. In the first part, we had talked about the prophecy that had to do with Israel being regathered. And then we skipped over to 38 and 39 and talked about the Battle of Armageddon and talked about the war that preceded it. And now we're going to talk about the kingdom that follows it. So 2 months ago, I was expositing on the 37th chapter in the book of Ezekiel. I'd already covered verses 1 through 21. So I said that at some future date, I would pick up where I left off. So here we go. And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whether they be gone, and will gather them on every side. This is not the return from Babylonian captivity. It is not the return from the Assyrian captivity. He's talking about a future event. First, they were to be overrun by Titus in AD 70. Then the job would be completed by Hadrian in about 132 AD. And the Jews would be scattered all over the world. But he indicated that they would be regathered earlier in chapter 37. They would come back into place and all the dry bones would come back together. And they would once again be a living, breathing nation. He indicated that eventually they would be overrun again. The Antichrist would conquer them. And we've covered that, or at least drive them into what we call the Negev wilderness. And now this is talking about when Jesus returns to deliver the children of Israel again. The Antichrist has driven all the way down out of Syria and Lebanon. He's conquered all of Egypt except the area south of the Negev, south of Beersheba. He hasn't conquered that and won't conquer it. He goes across into Egypt and he stays there for about 3 years. Then he comes back to Jerusalem and then the Battle of Armageddon occurs. And then Christ returns at the end of the Battle of Armageddon with the saints he has previously raptured and begins his millennial reign. This is the regathering at the beginning of that millennial reign. What it looks like is something like this. At the end of the tribulation period, Jesus takes out the saints back here during the tribulation period. Then he comes back at the second advent at the end. His feet stand upon the Mount of Olives. Then there's the greatest regathering of Jews from all over the world that you've ever seen. There are about 13 million Jews in the world. About 5 million are in Israel today. About 6.5 million are in the United States. And the rest are scattered here and there. Some will survive the tribulation period in different parts of the earth, according to Isaiah the 66th chapter. And they will all be regathered back at the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ here into Israel, the ones that survive, and there will be a physical kingdom, and Israel will be the dominant country over all the earth. According to the same book of Ezekiel, later on in chapter 40, we're in 37, he gives some explicit narrative descriptions on how to build a temple. They're so explicit and exacting that you can make a blueprint out of them. And this is exactly what the actual temple will look like because he's told them how they're supposed to build it. He also promised Abraham, when Abraham came out of Ur the Chaldees, he promised him because he believed God that he would give him a large tract of land and that one day his descendants, the nation of Israel, would inherit it. It was to extend from Hamath in Syria to Kadesh Barnea in the Sinai to the Mediterranean coast and all the way across to the Euphrates River. The nation of Israel during the millennial reign will occupy that. Now at the end of the millennial reign, all those who were engaged in this battle back here that survived, about one-sixth of them will survive. Probably about one-sixth of the entire world population will survive. And they will still be living in bodies of flesh, and they will produce children. We will certainly not be among them. But the descendants of these people here, after 1,000 years, will once again rise up against Christ. There'll be a final great battle, quite different from anything we've ever seen, where the personal fire of God emanates from his presence, destroys them all, and then a spiritual kingdom is established, made out of spiritual substances of which I'm not familiar, and a holy city, three-fifths the size of the United States, described in Revelation 21 and 22, will be built on a brand new earth. This is a physical, material kingdom, the millennial kingdom, the Abrahamic land grant. And for 1,000 years, this same earth will still be here. It's going to go through a lot of transformations when tremendous earthquakes, fire, pestilence, volcanic eruptions, I say this reverently, all hell breaks loose. I think that's going to be happening in just a few years. It's hard to believe that sitting here, nice, quiet building. We're all planning on what we're going to do tomorrow. Then we'll probably be able to do what we're planning. But we're in the last stages of what I believe is the very end of this age. I've taught you now for 28 years, that I expected that the Lord would return before the year 2008. I haven't seen one single solitary thing to change my mind. In fact, I've seen more things to substantiate and put in cement what I previously believed. And I realize men have lost reputations and been made fools of for making statements like I'm making. I'm not picking a day, a week, a month, or a year, but I'm telling you, I believe he's coming back before 2008. So I think we're going to get to see just how accurate what I just presented to you is. That's what he's talking about here at this regathering. Ezekiel 37, 21. And saying to them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen. Right now, about 8 million Jews are scattered among the heathen. 5 million are in Israel. Probably worldwide, about one-sixth of the world population will survive. So you'll have Jews scattered all over the earth in small pockets. And they're all going to be regathered back to the nation of Israel. He will gather them on every side, and he will bring them back into this Abrahamic land grant and bring them into their own land. That is the land of the material of the millennial kingdom. Meanwhile, what are we going to be doing? Well, I'm a child of God. I was saved. I was born again 57 years ago. I've been a child of God ever since. I will never be anything but a child of God. And I will either be a faithful child of God or an unfaithful child of God, but nevertheless, I am a child of God. I'm going to be raptured somewhere right about back in here. Not because I'm good or a real nice guy or the Lord shines on me with special favor. It's because Christ died for me at Calvary, was resurrected from the dead. I put my faith totally in him for my salvation, and I believe everything his word says. I'll be taken out along with all the other saved right about here. We'll be judged at the judgment seat in heaven. That's Revelation 11, 18. Then we'll return to the earth with Christ. We'll be on this earth. You say, well, it doesn't make a lot of sense to me that you'll have people in glorified bodies, spiritual bodies, like Christ had, that can suddenly appear in rooms where the doors are all closed, that can suddenly disappear from before men's eyes, like Jesus did on the Emmaus Road. Doesn't make sense that you'd have a bunch of people in physical bodies down here. At the same time, you'd have a bunch of people in spiritual, glorified bodies. Well, it doesn't make much sense to me either. The Bible doesn't say one way or the other. But if you take a look at what we've got here right now, on this planet at the present time, as I'm standing here speaking to you, in this room, there are absolutely, without question, angels. Some of them are angels that chose to follow God in the distant past and were forever sealed in that choice. Some chose to follow Lucifer, Satan, the evil one, and they are forever sealed in that choice. They're right here in this room, and they're all over this earth, and there is a spiritual kingdom here that you and I cannot see. The angels can see one another. They can see the Lord. They can see God. They can see everything in that spiritual kingdom. And in addition, they can see us. They watch us all the time. But we can't see them. In the Old Testament, at times, the angels chose to manifest themselves to people. And people were aware of the manifestation. It's recorded in the Old Testament. However, James tells us in this time in which we live, the New Testament times, if we have seen an angel, we're unawares of it. Because he says we could have entertained angels unawares. So I can't show them to you, but they're there. Right now, there is a kingdom of God, generally speaking, made up of all the children of God. It's not a church. It's not an ecclesia. It's not a local visible assembly. It is a group of people that are all children by the new birth and are the children of God by grace through faith. Christ dwells in their heart. So in that sense, there is a spiritual kingdom that exists in the hearts of man. But that's not really what the kingdom of God is. But there is, in a sense, a spiritual entity, a spiritual family of God made up of those in whom Christ dwells. Now, at the same time, we live in sinful flesh, very sinful flesh, even though our souls and our spirits are sealed, and they will never be unsealed, and nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. At the same time, you have a kingdom on the outside of our flesh that we can't see, that's made up of angels that are good and bad. The Bible indicates when this time ends, at the end of the tribulation period, when the Lord comes back, there's an angel that is going to take the devil, bind him, along with all of his angelic cohort, all the evil angels that are in this kingdom we can't see. He's going to bind them and put them in the bottomless pit, the Abyssu Phreatos, which is the interior of the earth, where they will be spiritually confined in a material place throughout this entire millennial reign. Okay, what does that leave you with on this earth? It leaves you with a spiritual kingdom and a physical kingdom, the same thing you've got right now. There is a spiritual kingdom on this earth that you can't see. There's a physical kingdom that you can see. They're both here right now, parallel, side by side. During millennial reign, first of all, let's take a look at that spiritual kingdom. Over there where the evil angels of Satan were, they're gone. Satan's gone. Who's over there? The Lord himself, all of the angels that chose to follow God in the past, all of the saved of all the ages, they're all there. Is there any evil in that kingdom? No, absolutely not. Is there any sin in that kingdom? No, absolutely not. It's made up of all the saved. And I keep calling it a kingdom. But because the Bible uses that word at times in a way that seems to be homogeneous when it really isn't, people understand that better when I use that term. Over there you have all the saved. You have all the angels that followed the Lord. You have the Lord. And you have no sin in it. A sinless spiritual kingdom. That's where we'll be. We'll be able to see one another. We'll be able to converse with one another. We'll be able to see the angels. We'll be able to converse with the angels. We'll be able to see the Lord. There'll be no sin in that kingdom whatsoever. Meanwhile, what about these people that come through the tribulation period? What about these people that survive? The Bible indicates part of the world's population will survive. They come through it. Some of them aren't saved. And there they are. And they're in bodies of flesh. During the millennial reign, there will people be existing that are lost. And they will either believe that there is a spiritual kingdom on the other side of their flesh that they cannot see, and they will believe that the Lord's Son, Jesus Christ, is there. He will make his entry into the temple in the 43rd chapter of Ezekiel. And if they will call upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. Why am I saved? Because I believe that Jesus Christ was promised in Genesis 3:15 as a seed who would come and crush the power of Satan. Because he came. And because he suffered and he bled and he died and he gave himself for my sins and he was resurrected from the dead and is alive. I believe that in my heart. I believe it in my heart and I confess it with my mouth. Therefore, I'm saved. Faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's why I'm saved. I believe he's coming again. I believe I'm going to be taken up. I believe I'm coming back to the earth and I'm going to be here where he is. Now let's take a look at these people in the millennial reign. I'm over there in a body, a glorified body in the millennial reign, and I can see all these people in physical bodies. I can see them, just like the angels can see you. It will be a visible kingdom to me, but they won't be able to see me. But I can jolly well see them. Okay, how are they going to get saved? They're going to believe that Jesus was that promised seed in Genesis 3:15. that he came and he suffered and he bled and he died on Calvary's cross for their sins, that he was resurrected from the dead and is alive today in the kingdom of God, and that he has the power to save them, and the Holy Spirit is going to convict them of their sinful condition just like he convicted me. And they're either going to believe that Jesus is alive and can save them from their sinful condition, or they're going to hell. The plan of salvation, I don't believe, will change. Now, what do you have in the millennium? A perfect kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, and an imperfect physical kingdom. Just like right now, you have an imperfect physical kingdom. In the millennial reign, the only difference will be you will have a perfect spiritual kingdom, because the devil and his angels will have been removed out of it. It'll go on for 1,000 years. I believe one of the reasons God does this, but I can't be sure, is because he wants to prove us that the problem never really was the devil. The problem has always been us. And we can't blame it on the devil, because even if the devil were withdrawn from our presence now, and we never had him to contend with, we have more than enough evil in our flesh that was passed on to us by Adam and Eve, that we're just as corrupt as a virus that gets into our computer. So that's what I believe about the millennial reign. And so when I talk about this kingdom, I'm talking about a kingdom where the Lord has two kingdoms on this earth. This is a physical kingdom, but we'll be here in a spiritual kingdom. Daniel 2:45. Now here is the physical kingdom of the millennial reign. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. These kings are the 10 kings that unite with the Antichrist, attack Israel from the north, overrun Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, which is what Israel is defined as in the Bible, from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. Israel is pushed into the Negev wilderness, which is south of Beersheba, in almost half of Israel. And there they are confined for 3.5 years. Meanwhile, according to Daniel, in Daniel 11, chapter 22, Daniel 11, verses, I think, 41 to 45, the Antichrist pushes them to the Negev. He veers across, conquers the Suez Canal and Egypt, apparently stays there for about 3.5 years, overcomes the kings of Libya and the Sudan, who are on his side to start with, replaces them with puppet kings after already having done that in Lebanon. And those are the three horns, I believe, that are plucked up. So in the days of these kings, the Lord will return at the end of the tribulation period. He will defeat all these kings personally by his own power, and he will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. It will stand forever. When he says forever, it means when you go from the millennial reign into the heaven age, the same kingdom just proceeds out of one particular dispensation of time into another, and this time the kingdom never ends. Now he goes back and he's talking about a huge statue in Daniel 2, 44 and 45, but in verse 45 he starts talking about this statue. For as much as thou sawest the stone that was cut out of the mountains without hands. Now we're going to talk about this mountain that was cut out of the stones without hands. And at the end of the millennial reign, or I should say the end of the tribulation period, at the end of the tribulation period, this stone comes back. It strikes the feet of this huge statue, which we'll describe in a moment. The feet are made out of iron and clay. The feet crumble and the whole statue collapses. The stone is Jesus Christ, which we'll be talking about in just a moment. Now, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, the kingdoms of these 10 kings. They're mentioned several times in other sections of the Bible in prophetic utterances. He says, for as much as thou sawest the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, that means it is a miraculous stone, as if you will, a miraculous birth. Now he starts talking about the different parts of the statue. The iron part were the legs. There were two legs. And they typified, now first of all, let's talk about when this prophecy was given. It was given in 600 B.C., 600 years before the birth of Christ. Daniel was in Babylonian captivity. He began to talk about what was happening right then while he was in Babylonian captivity about 600 B.C. He starts talking about what's going to happen all the way down to the time of the coming of Christ. Then he continues all the way down to the very end of time. Here he's talking about something that is still in the future for Daniel. He's in the Babylonian Empire. So he starts down at the bottom of this huge statue on the legs. It has iron legs, two iron legs. If you recall, the Roman Empire was split into two sections after it was at first just one. That represented the Roman Empire. The brass, which was the waistband above the legs, the waist itself, was the Grecian Empire, or the Macedonian Empire of Alexander the Great, which was overrun and conquered by the Roman Empire. Then he begins to talk about the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The silver represented the arms and the upper portion here, which were the actual Medo-Persian Empire, which was overrun by the Grecian or Macedonian Empire, and in turn had overrun the Babylonian Empire. But this was the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. It was a dual kingdom. So you have two arms, you have a chest, and that part of the statue was the Medo-Persian Empire. The last part was the gold part. It was the head, and the head represented the Babylonian Empire of Nebuchadnezzar, and that's where Daniel was in captivity. So you've got brass, clay, iron, gold. You've got a huge statue. Down at the bottom of it, you've got feet that are made out of a mixture of clay and iron. And if you've ever played with clay and tried to mix it with any kind of a metallic substance, you know what happens after a very short period of time. It crumbles. At the end of the tribulation period, Christ is going to return. He's the stone cut out without hands. He's going to crush the power of the entire structure that the statue represents. Right now, we have a building here, and we have different measurements that we used when we put in these door facings. And there are all sorts of different things here in this building that are geometric. When God first made Adam, there were no structures like this. And man, with the passage of time after Adam fell, had to learn mathematics. He had to learn a system of cuneiform writing. He had to learn how to measure. He had to learn how to build. He had to learn how to develop a system of law. He had to develop an administrative system, a legislative system, and an executive system. And man developed it in a depraved, sinful state. So this great empire, starting off with the Babylonian, working down the Roman Empire, our legislature, our executive, and judicial are all from that system. All the things that we have in the world today were developed within that system. It is a corrupt, evil system because of man's very basic nature. There is some liberty in it. There is some justice in it. And this country has more freedom and liberty than any country on the earth, for which I thank God. But nevertheless, it's a corrupt system. And this shows all of the power, all of the expertise, all of man's finesse being ended when Christ returns. And Christ is going to show the world how the world ought to live and how governments and people ought to live together. And this physical kingdom is going to be a very interesting one. I won't be a part of the physical kingdom, but I will be a part of the spiritual one. And I think I'm going to get a great deal of pleasure out of watching what happens. The great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Throughout the Bible, Christ is referred to in many different ways. Sometimes he's called a branch. Sometimes he's called a stone. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Before Christ came, no one had ever seen God. They say Moses saw his backside once because God allowed it. But no one had ever seen God. There are expressions like, I have seen the Lord face to face and things like that. But until Jesus Christ came, no one had ever seen God. That's why he told Philip when he came to him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. Show us God, and it will suffice us. We'll be satisfied. Jesus said, spiritual kingdom. And when we get involved in spiritual things, many times God uses all sorts of symbols to get the point across to us. And quite frankly, it's pretty difficult at times to get the point. Now, when he talks about things like the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, we human beings, and I'm all for it, we need to learn to work with our hands. When I was young, I overhauled engines. I did all kind of stuff and learned all kind of stuff and worked and roughed in houses and did different things. I wasn't a bad carpenter when I was young. Now I'm just kind of old and lazy. But the truth of the matter is, we do things ourselves with our thinking ability, with our hands, and that's one of the reasons it's so difficult for many people to be saved. We're a do-it-yourself generation. We've got the moxie. We've got the know-how. And we think that we just have to help in it. But over and over and again, God uses expressions like this. The stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands. It means this is something man couldn't do. What he's talking about is the birth of Christ. He's talking about the coming of Christ. He's talking about the spiritual power of Christ. He's talking about Christ picturing him as a stone that man had nothing to do with whatsoever, but that he was made, formed, shaped, sustained, maintained, resurrected by the power of Almighty God. And it was all spiritual. It was all by the power of God. Yes, he was flesh, and yes, he was blood. But God made that flesh, and God made that blood in that woman's womb, and it was without sin. So just for a moment, before we go on the rest of this, let's take a look at some of these expressions. The spiritual God of a spiritual kingdom has spiritual power to operate in his physical kingdom to produce impossible physical manifestations by that power. The new birth, some people have told me it's not miraculous. They say it's just an ordinary thing with God. It is an ordinary thing with God, but it is quite miraculous, and it is a spiritual thing. It is not something that you can work with your hands and influence God to give you, or through the efforts of your own manipulations you may obtain, even though God gives it to you by favor because of what you've accomplished. It just doesn't work that way. In Luke 1:30-35, and the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. God's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. And that's one reason we have a lot of trouble when I try to describe things and use that word kingdom, because it has different facets. But the Lord told Pontius Pilate. Pilate said, Don't you know I can deliver you? And he said, You couldn't deliver me if you wanted to. He said, My kingdom is not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom, and the final kingdom will be a spiritual kingdom. And when the millennial reign comes, you and I will be in a spiritual kingdom that is perfect on this earth. But there will still be a physical kingdom here, just like there is now. At the end of that thousand-year reign, there won't be a physical kingdom anymore. It'll be a spiritual kingdom, and the new Jerusalem and the new earth are not made of things like zinc, iron, oxides, different things of that nature. It's a quite different type of material that only God understands, and the angels, I don't. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? Here's the miraculous birth. A child made without human work, without human hands, without human endeavor. And the angel answered and said to her, The Holy Ghost, God is a spirit. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, and in her he would form flesh and blood, and a man indwelling it, who was God himself. You say, Well, Brother Michael Murray, I can't understand it. It was God himself, because the Bible says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Sometimes if you take all these, God is three persons. There's no question about that. But there is only one God. He is one God fulfilling three offices, one of Father, one of Son, and one of Spirit, Holy Spirit. It's like I'm Tom McElmurray, but I'm a physical father. I'm a father, I'm a son, and I'm a man. You can fulfill three offices very easily. It's a lot like water. Water exists in three states, but it's still just the same thing, water. It can be flowing water, liquid water, or it can be frozen water, or it can be water vapor in the air, but it's still H2O. Three different things that are one, water. And God is three different persons, and there is only one God fulfilling three different offices. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now notice what Paul said of it. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In that man was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I've had people ask me, who should you pray to? Well, I say Heavenly Father. Sometimes I say Lord. Sometimes I say Jesus. Because there's only one God. And that one God was the fullness of him was in Christ, the man Christ Jesus. Before the manger, before the conception of the child in the womb by the power of God, God had always been God the Father, God the Spirit. When the child was conceived in a woman's womb and when he came forth into this earth, God became a man. And God walked as a man upon this earth for some 33 years. He walked upon this earth. He fulfilled the role of high priest. He died as a man. On the cross, his spirit ascended into heaven. He died as a man and paid the price for our sins. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Now God is a glorified man in heaven, and he is God, and he is all-powerful, he is all-knowing, he is omnipotent, he is omnipresent, he is all the things that he ever was. But he became a man, and as a man he intercedes for us, if you will, with himself, because he must be just and the justifier of them which believe in Jesus. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. If you know Christ as your Savior, if you've trusted Jesus to save you from eternal damnation and hell, if you've called upon him, asking him to save you, believing that he is the Son of God and that he has the power to save, and you ask him to save you, you're complete in him. Because once he's in you and you're in him, you're in the Father, and he's in the Father, and the Father is in you. Because there is only one God. And if I know Christ, I know all three. If I don't know Christ, I don't know any of the three. And there aren't three, there's only one. Now, remember this expression. In whom ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Remember this stone that was Christ, that was cut out of the mountain, made without hands, miraculously born. He is the one who's going to return to destroy the power of evil on this earth that is found in mankind. When I was saved, this is what happened to me. Did I know it? Oh, certainly not. Do you have to know it to get saved? Absolutely not. Here's what you have to know to get saved. There is a God. Must believe that he is. That he sent his son to die for me on the cross at Calvary. Because I'm a sinner. And without Jesus, I'm headed straight for hell. You have to turn to God. Acknowledging what you are. Helplessly, hopelessly lost. A sinner. That's repentance. That's metanoia. And you have to call upon the name of the Lord. And trust Jesus to save you. That's it. Then God does this. My heart was circumcised. It wasn't done by a doctor. It wasn't done by somebody with an instrument. It was a spiritual circumcision performed by Jesus Christ personally, by his spirit, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Just like at circumcision, there is a cutting off, a separating of one part of the body from another. This spiritual circumcision separates the inner man from the flesh. Just like in a circumcision, two parts are separated. God doesn't completely throw the old one off when he circumcises our heart, but he builds a separate barrier between us. He seals our heart. Our heart consists of the spirit and the saved soul. and they are internally sealed within us, and we are just as separated as a physical circumcision where the outer part is thrown away. And God will never send us to hell once we trust in Christ, because no matter how many sins we commit in the flesh, we've been separated from the penalty that would have forever sent us to hell. So this expression about different types of things that have to do with God's dealings are interesting. God is a spirit. Whenever the Egyptian magicians kept trying to match the miracles of Moses, they were able to match the blood. They were able to match the frogs. But when it came to a little sand louse, a warm-blooded creature, they couldn't do it. And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice upon men and upon beasts. And the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. It's a spiritual finger. You don't have to see it. It has power. Sometimes God lets you see it. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. However, there is another man here in Daniel 5:5. He had quite a different reaction, because he actually saw the fingers. In Daniel 5:5, we're told, in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand, and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. For as much, and when he saw this part of the hand, it frightened him, and he actually saw the fingers of God, and his whole legs shook, and his lower intestinal tract. So over and over, you see God revealing himself in the power of his spirit. In Daniel 2:45, for as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, the miraculous birth of Christ, that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, all of the great kingdoms of man that have come down through the ages and finally consummated in this great kingdom that we have on this earth, in which we have such tremendous confidence in our scientific expertise. The great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Zechariah 4, 6, and 7. And he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was an interesting fellow. He was the governor of Jerusalem when they came back out of the Babylonian captivity. And with him were Ezra and Nehemiah. The prophets were Haggai and Zechariah. And they had an awful hard time. And nothing seemed to go right. They had enemies all around them. And finally God told Zerubbabel something that had not only a reference to what was happening then and how he was going to deliver them, but to what was going to happen in a manger in Bethlehem, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. That is why you must be born again. This is not something that can be done with hands, human hands. It is not something that can be done with human efforts or endeavors. You cannot be born again through the efforts of your own flesh, no matter how sincere, how honest, and how hard you try to be good and to please God. You're wasting your time. You must be born again. It cannot be by the might of man. It cannot be by the power of man. It cannot be by anything that man can do. But by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. When you can conceive in a woman's womb a perfect child and indwell that child, then I might be inclined to listen to what you have to say. But until then, I'm going to listen to what this God has to say, because he's the only God. Now, Zerubbabel is an interesting character. Who art thou, O great mountain? Great obstacles they faced. Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings. The headstone that is referred to is the coming Christ. If you check the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew, you will discover that the lineage of Joseph, who wasn't his real father, came through Solomon. But the lineage of Mary, which is listed in Luke, is David's other son, Nathan, through which she came. And both of them come back together again in Zerubbabel. And the headstone of all creation, the headstone of everything, and the headstone of the local church, for that matter, thereof with shoutings, crying, "Grace, grace unto it." So that's the headstone of our corner. I'm going to be continuing in Ezekiel. We'll get into a little more having to do with things about the millennial reign and what's going to eventually lead up to it, Lord willing, next Wednesday night. Sorry I'm so draggy tonight. I got...